Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. And if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 820. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Now invite the children to come forward, please, for a children's time.
Thank you, Tor, for remembering that. Excellent. Thank you, Evelyn. What is our money going to? Do you know?
Welcome mats.
Tiny, tiny houses.
Welcome mats and tiny houses.
Welcome mats and tiny houses.
To buy welcome mats.
Yeah, for the tiny houses. Well, you guys are so good at remembering all of this. Thanks, Elena. We got the money. Would you like to put it in? Thank you. So today we're going to talk about how Jesus calls us to live our lives. Jesus made many promises, and one was to always love us and to guide us when we're trying to make hard decisions. Jesus tells us not to worry, that when we ask for help, God will be with us, right? So today we're going to play a little game to try to decide if we can figure out what things God is concerned about and will take care of, and what things are just kind of our concern, things that maybe we don't need to ask God for guidance about. There might be some things that are just our worries. Do you ever worry about anything? Yeah, what do you worry about, Ian? Just not having fun or not having a good day. Sometimes we do worry about things like that. Yeah.
Sometimes I see if I have dogs in my room.
If you have dogs in your room?
That's kind of the same thing with me at night. I think there's monsters under my bed.
Sometimes.
I have monsters under my
bed. Oh, they're pretend. They're pretend. And those are things that God promises. He will be with us. Right? When we think that there's monsters or scary things, God does say, "I'm with you. I'm always with you, guiding you and guarding you." So let's play a game. I'm going to read a statement, and if you believe it's something that God is concerned about, I want you to stand up. Okay? And if you think it's something that maybe is just our little worry, then I want you to remain seated or sit down if you are standing. Okay? You think you can follow these rules? Okay. So should we stand or remain seated when our favorite pants are dirty and we can't wear them to work or to school or to church? Should we stand up? Is that God's concern? No, but it's frustrating sometimes when our favorite pants are in the dirty laundry. Should we stand up when we see someone cry or sad? Yeah. That's something that God says, yeah. That's my concern, too. I think you should stand up for that. Should we stand up when we don't have the cereal we wanted to eat for breakfast? No, Well, that's frustrating. You wake up and your dad has eaten all of the Cinnamon Toast Crunch, right? That is frustrating, but it's not something God's probably not concerned about that. Should we stand up when we see someone who is hungry and needs help? What do you think? Yeah? Let's stand up for that one. Should we stand up when we notice the beauty of the mountains? Oh, that's a tough question. That was a trick. Stand up. God wants us to praise him, and God asks us to take care of the beauty of our earth, right? So let's stand up for that. Should we stand up when we don't have as nice a bicycle or car as our next door neighbor? Yeah. God doesn't really care if we have the best car or bicycle. Yeah. Should we stand up when we see someone treating another person in a mean or unthoughtful way? Yeah. That's something we should probably stand up for. You guys are good. So we're pretty good. Why don't we sit down? You're pretty good at understanding the things that are God's concern, right? God cares about all those things too. And God instructs us not to worry, but at the same time he says, stand up. Stand up when we see that the world needs our love, right? We want to stand up to love our neighbor, to care for them, to comfort. We want to stand up when someone is hungry. We want to stand up when someone needs shelter. God wants us to stand up when someone is being treated unfairly. So God promises to also care for those same things. And so when we stand up, we also can ask God for prayers. Now, do any of you know any sign language? You know any sign language?
Yeah.
What do you know, Eva?
Please.
Please, good.
And milk.
And milk, that's a good one. It's like you're squeezing a cow udder, right?
Yeah.
Milk, yeah. Good, yeah, Ian.
Stop,
that's a good one, yeah. So sign language is a way of communicating.
When
you can't speak. It's a way of communicating with our hands instead of our voices, right? So can anyone guess what the sign is for stand up? Do you know the sign for stand up? No. All of sign language makes a lot of sense. So you do? Let's see. It makes sense. We see people say stand up, but this American Sign Language, you pretend your hand is the floor, and this is a person, and they're standing. Can you do that? Stand. And then what do you think you do for up? Stand up. Stand up. I think that's kind of cool because it reminds us that to stand, right? But then to direct our thoughts and our prayers up towards God. I like to think of it like that. So when we see things in our world that need our love, God calls us to stand, take action, and direct our prayers and our thoughts up to God, who is the source of love, right? So let's remember that. I encourage you to use that as a sign that God needs us to take action and to direct our thoughts towards him. Let's pray. God, you call us to spread your love. Thank you for reminding us that this means standing up and rising to take action to serve others. And as we stand together, let us also be reminded to direct our prayers to you, the source of love in our world. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Go back to your seats.
For our transitional song, please take your green Sing the Journey book again and turn to number 97, The Lord is My Light, number 97 in the green Sing the Journey book. And this one's kind of lively, so I'm going to ask you to stand again, I think.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear? In the time of trouble, He shall hide me. Oh, in time of trouble, He shall hide me. In the time of trouble, He shall hide me. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear?
Thank you.
The sermon title this morning, it's adapted from a quote from David Joris, and I figured it'd be a good topic this close to Halloween. But in light of yesterday's horrific actions, I don't think there could be a truer title for us this morning. Let us start with prayer. God of peace, God of grace, we gather today with heavy hearts, in need of you, in need of your word, of your life, and your love. Remind us again of the people we can be, the people you have called us to be. Remind us again that we can be Jesus. Open our ears and our hearts to the message of love which you have for us today. Amen. A few years ago, while in Nuremberg, Stephanie and I visited the Germanic National Museum. I drugged Stephanie along because they were showing the works of Lucas Cranach, a close friend of Martin Luther, who almost single-handedly invented the visual vocabulary of Martin Luther's rebellion against the Catholic Church. Today we would say that Lucas Cranach was Martin Luther's PR department. I'm convinced that he was the most important reason for Luther's success. Cranach's mass-produced images controlled how the world saw Luther. But Cranach's work was not the only special exhibit on display that day. The museum was also hosting an exhibit of the mysterious Munster myths from the medieval ages up through today. There were hundreds of works of art, from paintings to sculptures to tapestries to modern film posters, which traced the checkered pasts of these fictitious figures. Walking through that exhibit was like entering into a foreign world. Most of the art was from the late medieval and the early modern periods, and you quickly realize just how obsessed that society was with devils, demons, and evil. These figures were how people personified the unknown and all that caused them to fear. Anything foreign from their everyday lives was demonic, from sickness and plague to natural disasters to foreigners, outsiders, and societal deviants. pictures of monsters was how society educated people. It was an easy way of labeling certain groups who were intolerable or terrifying. It's hard for us to inhabit this ancient world. Not because monsters no longer capture our imaginations. They absolutely do. Today, monsters are everywhere. The most popular TV shows all deal with either monsters or superhero figures. And Halloween is one of our largest holidays. However, in our society, monsters have been de-demonized. Awe-inspiring dragons can now be our friends. Grimms can work with Vesson. Zombies can eat people's brains to solve murders. Even Lucifer is able to resign his throne in order to assist the LAPD. We live in a much, much different world than that of our ancestors. Today, monsters have lost their dreadfulness. And it's nearly impossible for us to ever imagine a world where unicorns were perceived as a vicious race of creatures, where people were equated with demons and beasts of hell, and where tens of thousands of people were executed because they were believed to be sorcerers or witches. But that exhibit reminded me that this was the world of the early Mennonites, a world they knew quite well because they were the ones who were being portrayed as handmaidens of the devil. It's not surprising that the early Mennonites were often portrayed in pictorial form as being influenced by the devil, and not just because they were perceived as a people who were threatening the common order, disrupting the status quo by longing for chaos and anarchy, but also because they resisted the prevailing understandings of baptism. And baptism, ever since the early church, has been understood as the act in which the believer enters into conflict between Satan and God. In the liturgy of the early church, the baptism ceremony began with the priest breathing on the candidate who's being brought forth for baptism, just as God breathed forth on the first human beings and gave them life. At this point, the priest would say, "Depart from him, you evil spirit, and instead enter the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete." After this prayer, the renunciation of Satan was then completed with an acceptance of Christ. The priest would then ask, "Do you renounce Satan?" Then the candidate would respond, "I do renounce him." Only after that would the baptism proceed. Baptism was understood as the act which freed one from the grasp of Satan so that they could receive the new life of Christ. There was almost a magical component to baptism, and by rejecting infant baptism, it was easy for people to claim that they were belonging to the devil. And this is why we find still today many pictures of that early period where Mennonite baptism is being portrayed as a practice being led by the devil. Making matters worse, there were quite a few overly zealous and slightly deranged Mennonites who made them easy targets. The most famous example is, of course, Munster, where a group of 2,000 Anabaptists seized control of the city, tried to establish a new Jerusalem there, and even legalized polygamy. It was a horrible, terrible, failed experiment which tarnished Mennonites for centuries. And it was events like this which made it easy for those outside to label all Mennonites as bewitched, as the devil's minions who were needed to be eradicated. I guess it's not surprising that a few years ago somebody made a movie about Munster called Mark Hellman, Demon Hunter, Anabaptist Vampires. In that movie, the long-dead Anabaptist maniacs rise from their graves to terrorize the city once again. Now tell me that doesn't sound like a low-budget cult classic which can't be missed. Unfortunately, it wasn't quite popular enough for some reason to be translated from German into English. So those who know German, you probably can find it and understand it a bit better than me. But I hope by now you're beginning to grasp this foreign world to which our ancient Mennonite ancestors belonged. This morning, I want us to look at how some of the early Mennonites responded to this world. How, as victims of so much demonizing and accusations themselves, some Mennonites were able to see how the powerful were using demons and the devil to colonize the minds of their society. They saw how many were using monstrous figures to make people fear and oppress certain groups of people. So they began to argue that this act of violence against others, this is what is demonic. Some Mennonites came to understand that this act of labeling, calling people witches, demons, or sorcerers, this is really the demonic process. I don't know if you realize this or not, but we belong to a tradition which has been long skeptical of the devil. Because our ancestors understood how the world was using the devil to enact violence against others. So they stopped and said that this demonic process needs to end. I guess it's not surprising that the first Anabaptist who expressed his skepticism in the devil arose immediately after the Munster debacle. His name's David Joris. Today we are not as familiar as David Joris as we should be. However, following the fall of Munster in 1535, two prominent streams emerged which pushed Anabaptism in slightly different directions, and both strongly advocated for nonviolence. The stream we are most familiar with was started by the Frisian priest who we know well, Menno Simons, who sought to organize our Anabaptist communities into voluntary church communities. The other prominent leader, though, was a glass painter and a lay reformer, David Joris. And Joris was a very charismatic leader who focused on combating pride, elitism, and educationalism. And there was an intense competition for quite a while between Menno and David Joris. And for the first 10 years or so, it appeared that Joris' version of Anabaptism was actually going to prevail. Clearly it did not, or we would probably be called today Glennon Heights Joris Church, which doesn't have quite the same ring to it. But it's odd that we don't hear anything about David Joris anymore. Or when we do hear mention of him, we only hear so because he is the only Anabaptist whose picture we still have. You can still find it today in the Basel Art Museum. The other interesting story we might know surrounds his death. Near the end of his life, David Joris moved to Basel to escape persecution. He changed his name and he even became a very prominent member of society. And about 2.5 years after his death, the authorities in Basel gained knowledge that he was actually an Anabaptist. So even though he was long dead, they dug up his grave and they burned him along with all of his books. That's just the world that our ancestors lived in. But David Joris was a prolific writer. He wrote over 240 works. And one of his most radical beliefs was that Satan is not an actual being, a view unheard of at that time. Instead, Joris maintained that Satan is the sinful nature of our fallen humanity. The devil is you and the devil is me. Whenever we are self-centered, whenever we put our own needs above the needs of others, whenever we exclude others for our own benefit. In David Joris' own words, people are an enemy and a devil to themselves. David Joris came up with this rather unorthodox interpretation by rereading the story of Adam and Eve. He argued that the fall of Satan was actually the fall of Adam and Eve. They fell from heaven when they succumbed to the temptations of the flesh. The serpent was their inner thoughts, their self-centered desires. David Joris believed that each one of us daily undergoes the same struggle, and our sinful nature often wins out just like it did with Adam and Eve. Each one of us struggles with our own devil. And he pointed out that Jesus called both Judas and Peter Satan when they put their own needs and their own desires above the well-being of others. The devil isn't some material being who manipulates people in history, according to David Joris. The devil is us. whenever we are self-centered. While I find David Joris's reading of Scripture fascinating, I'm not interested in having you believe him. I merely want us to understand what he was trying to do. David Joris was trying to stop people from identifying others as satanic, and instead focus more on themselves, on their own desires and actions, on their need to cast out others for their benefit. David Joris knew that the contemporary devilish understandings was causing great harm to his brothers and sisters. So he sought to radically depart from this orthodox view of the devil in order to free us, in order to stop the systemic violence which was going on against them. So he offered a creative alternative, which promoted a form of religious freedom. David Joris, as you might imagine, caused quite a stir. And for the next few centuries, his ideas rippled throughout the Mennonite circles, particularly in the Netherlands. For example, during the intense witchcraft period there, when Mennonites were just being started to be accepted in society, many turned to David Joris's writings again in hopes of freeing their society from the impulse of labeling others as witches and sorcerers. They improvised off of David Joris's theology in hopes of depreciating the devil's agency and ending the acts of violence and terror against others. One example is a Mennonite printer from Horn, Jan Jans Dutel, who then wrote a treatise on witchcraft, arguing that the power attributed to witches was greatly being exaggerated in his day. For no one can do anything which is above nature except for God. Only God can perform supernatural feats, he argued. The devil only makes lies appear as truths. So clearly these witches, which you are hunting, are not in collusion with the devil. Similarly, find the Anabaptist preacher, or the Mennonite preacher from Amsterdam, Anton van Dale. He wrote about a dozen tracts on this topic, hoping to end the witch hunts in his hometown. Much like Joris, van Dale dismissed the influence of the devil by insisting that the devil doesn't need to work through witches and magic, for the devil has better means, like pride, deceit, violence, and unchastity. He said, you're focusing on all the wrong things. These are just a few examples of Mennonites in the 17th century who spoke out against the diabolical claims of witchcraft and the devil. There are dozens more. Why did these Mennonites risk speaking out, given their precarious state? Because they remembered how the authorities used Satan against them just a few generations before. So they expressed their skepticism in the devil as a way of depreciating the devil's power and stopping the acts of violence against their neighbors. And guess what? It worked. In Holland, where Mennonites were most vocal about challenging the reality and the power of the devil, the witch trials ended here almost 100 years before they ended everywhere else in Europe. And many contribute the fact that they ended here so early to the Mennonites' ability and their willingness to stand up to speak out and proclaim their unorthodox views against the devil. Sadly, today, we still haven't overcome completely this category or this desire of labeling others as demonic. It's still a tool which many use to strip people of their humanity so they can be dismissed or feared or even killed. I think back to Ferguson a few years ago and the shooting of Michael Brown as an example of how we still use the language of the demonic to justify our acts of violence. Do you remember the justification Darren Wilson gave for why he shot an unarmed black man? This is what he said. The only way I can describe it, it looked like a demon. Darren Wilson couldn't even describe his victim as a he. It looked like a demon. And not just Ferguson. This morning I think of how some are actively creating policies which effectively erase transgendered people's identities and threaten their civil rights. and I think of yesterday's shooting by Robert Bowers, which was done all because he believed that Jews are an infestation. It angers me and it pains me that still today we live in a culture that treats so many as unworthy, as anomalies, as non-existent, because they do not conform to our standards of identity. So maybe I was wrong. Maybe our society hasn't changed that much after all, which just means that we still have a lot of work to do. This morning, I'm thankful for our Mennonite ancestors who helped us understand that claims like these are just acts of violence. Acts of violence reveal that we are, in fact, the demonic ones. That the real enemy we face is the idea that maintains that violence is necessary to keep part of this world going. The real enemy we face are all the ways in which we strip other people of their humanity. There's simply no room for this in the kingdom which insists that everybody belongs and that everyone is created in God's image. But most of all, I find myself thankful today that we belong to a tradition that isn't afraid to question and reject truths which seem to be orthodox for long periods of time. A tradition that says we're going to judge truth based on the fruit that it produces. The early Mennonites saw the violence which was being done to them and other Christians. So they challenged the traditional biblical authorities. And in the process, they opened up the world to new, more just ways of living. Their depreciation and skepticism of the devil was just one of the many interesting ways that they sought to do this. Today, more than ever, we need to own this part of our tradition. We need to look closely at the effects which Christianity has upon our world and to not be afraid to pursue dissident and alternative ideas that might be seen as unorthodox if our beliefs and our practices are making us act violently against others, if they're stripping us or another human being of their dignity and their humanity. We must find the courage to push through the constraints of orthodoxy whenever orthodoxy causes us to enact violence on another. And we need to follow David Joris's example. And we need to be creative in finding alternative forms of religious freedoms. So let us give thanks for our fathers and mothers in the faith, the ones who disrupt the beliefs of their times, so that they would stop marginalizing and oppressing others. And let us do likewise. And this morning, may we trust that in our challenging, in our disrupting, in our pushing past these boundaries, that God is working with us to bring about God's kingdom of peace, justice, and love. Amen.